Ephesians chapter 3. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians and going to look at Paul's second prayer in the book, the end of chapter 3, starting at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is worked within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we think about this prayer and prayer itself, we are grateful that we have the opportunity and privilege to come before you through Jesus as our mediator, and that we can call you our Father as those who are redeemed through faith in Jesus. We pray that we would be able to comprehend more fully the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. James Boyce, in his commentary in Ephesians, comments on prayer itself, and he says, anybody who has ever thought seriously about prayer has at one time or another wrestled with the question of its value. Sometimes this is because we do not get what we pray for. We pray according to what we think is the will of God, but the answer is denied or delayed. We ask, what is the purpose of praying then? Does prayer work? We struggle with prayer theologically and its relationship to God's decrees. The Calvinist has sometime asked, why pray if God is going to do what he will do anyhow? Do you really think our prayers will get God to change his mind? Well, our prayers do not get God to change his mind, of course. That would be dangerous if they could. But it is striking that these or other questions do not seem to have deterred the biblical writers from praying. On the contrary, they were more aware of God's sovereignty and God's will, and the more aware they were, the more fervently they prayed. Carl F. H. Henry said, prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos for the advancement of his purposes. John Calvin, writing about prayer, said it is very much in our interest that we constantly be supplicating him. First, that our heart might always be inflamed with a serious and ardent desire of seeking, loving, and serving him as the sacred anchor in every necessity. Secondly, that no desire, no longing, whatever that we are ashamed to make him our witness, enter our minds, while we learn to place all our wishes in his sight and thus pour out our heart before him. Lastly, that we might be prepared to receive all of his benefits with true gratitude and thanksgiving, for our prayers remind us that they proceed from his hand. I've always especially liked that last point, that it prepares us to even see an answer to prayer when it comes. I remember talking to someone one time, said, oh, I prayed and prayed and prayed for this, and then, boy, I was really lucky. Something happened that was, this way. Well, this is Paul's second prayer, as I mentioned, in the Ephesians. It's this smart, short little epistle. He had a deep concern for the spiritual growth of these people, and consequently, he prays to them twice in the letter itself. Says for this reason, he picks up really from 3:1, He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and he goes on to describe his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles and the fact that Jews and Gentiles both are brought together as those believing in Christ, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, and they form this one body of Christ. And he refers to both of these people forming this redeemed community. There's one main petition in this prayer, and then some consequences of the answer to the prayer set forth. The petition, the main petition, is that believers will be strengthened internally through the Holy Spirit. Very similar to what he prayed in chapter 1. Look at verse 14 and following. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, through whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend." And he goes on from there. First thing we need to observe is in this petition, it's probably better to say the whole family, rather than every family. There's commentators argue that fits the Greek syntax better. For example, S.M. Baugh does. He said, the reason why is if you say every family, some have interpreted that as a concept of universalism, God being the father of the every person. Now, he is in the sense of creation, but not in a spiritual sense of salvation. And there's a big difference. The concept of one household of redeemed people has been emphasized just prior to this prayer and into chapter 2 and first part of chapter 3. Same idea is seen all through the book of Ephesians. There's this one community, and Paul prays that they will be strengthened in their inner man, this one community of faith that belongs to God. Just as children derive their name from their father, so the members of the family of God derive their name from God and are recognized as his children. Adolf von Harnack was a 19th century liberal theologian. In fact, just to give you an idea of how liberal, he called on Christians to question the authenticity of the doctrines of the early church, rejected the historicity of the Gospel of John. Either the Synoptic Gospels, John really came later, who knows, or that kind of a thing, criticized the Apostles' Creed and promoted a very social gospel. And in his work, he studied the various religions of the world, and he concluded that the essence of all religion can be boiled down to the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. And I remember when I was growing up in a church that was moving toward theological liberalism, I heard that expression pretty regularly. In fact, even when I was in, I think sixth grade, we had a little song we sang, "Let There Be Peace on Earth, Let It Begin With Me," and there was a chorus in it, "If God is our Father, brothers all are we, let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony," and kind of presuppose we're all brothers and sisters together, no matter what our background, you know, created by God, that type idea. The Bible, however, never speaks of the universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man. The unbeliever is never depicted as your spiritual brother or sister. Spiritually, those outside of Christ are spiritually the children of the devil. They're in his kingdom. In fact, remember in Colossians 1:13, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son in our salvation. And a very strong passage on this, look at John chapter 8, where Jesus is having one of his many conflicts with some of the religious leaders. Starting at verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We just spoke about spiritual slavery. He said, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak with what I had seen with my father, and you do with what you had heard from your father. Notice the distinction. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Well, Jesus made it pretty clear. You either have God as your father, which will come through faith in Jesus and being adopted into his family, or you remain in the spiritual family into which you were born with Adam's sin imputed to you, the family of the devil. We see in verses 16 and 17 of Ephesians 3 that Paul prays that they would be strengthened with power through his spirit in their inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's the petition. He wants them to be strengthened. He wants them to grow. He wants them to be strengthened according to the glory of God. What does the phrase, according to the riches of his glory, mean in this prayer? I think Charles Hodge made a good comment on it. He said, the riches of his glory means the plenitude of the divine perfection. It is not his power to the exclusion of his mercy, nor his mercy to the exclusion of his power, but it is everything in God that renders him glorious, the proper object of adoration. The apostle prays that God would deal with his people according to that plenitude of grace and power, which constitutes his glory and makes him to his creatures the source of all good. This strengthening of the inner man refers to the ongoing renewal and strengthening of the regenerate heart in the believer. Remember, in our sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die into sin and live into righteousness. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it. This is very similar to what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, and look back at that prayer in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. Praise that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints. Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. When we looked at that prayer, we noted that this would be a very good thing to pray for one another, for family members, for husbands and wives to pray for each other and for our children. The idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith is really saying almost the same thing. God, who is omnipresent and infinite, is said to dwell wherever he is specifically and permanently manifests his presence. Remember his dwelling in the Holy of the Holies in the tabernacle. Remember that the early church fathers had a maxim concerning the Trinity. Latin phrase, opera ad extra trinitatis in divisa sunt, which meant that the external works of the Trinity are undivided. We see in Scripture the unity of the Godhead and a subject-object relationship between the members of the Trinity. We see this especially in Romans 9, and just glance back at that. Not 9, I'm sorry, 8. Glance back at that quickly. 8 verse 9, there's the 9. Look at 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice in verse 9 is the Spirit of God who dwells in you and the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. So we have an allusion to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these three short verses. Christ being in us means to have his Spirit. Christ dwelling in us is synonymous with the idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 is a very practical prayer. We need God to empower us and strengthen us every moment and in every circumstance in our Christian lives. Are you tempted? You need the power and strength from God to resist. Are you faced with a difficult ethical situation in your work? You need power and strength from God to do the right thing and that your life would honor God. In your witnessing, an outward profession of faith, you need the power and strength of God to speak the truth, regardless of what an anti-Christian culture may think of you. When you face persecution, you need the power and strength of God in your life. When you're dealing with some kind of physical pain or suffering, you need the strength and power of God. We need to echo Paul's prayer and pray to God for him to strengthen us in the inner man, for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. And when we pray, we acknowledge our dependence on God and his grace through every aspect of our Christian living. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said, "It is interesting to note how large a portion of Scripture is devoted to prayer. We are furnished many examples, precepts, and promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord in Genesis 4:26. And just as we are about to close the volume, we hear the amen of an earnest prayer in Revelation 22:20. Instances of prayer are plentiful. A wrestling Jacob, a Daniel praying three times a day, David with all his heart calling on God. On the mountain we see Elijah, and in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of promises that teach the sacred importance and necessity of prayer. We may be certain that what God emphasized in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives. He has said much about prayer because he knows we have great need for it. So deep are our needs that until we are in heaven, we must never stop praying." And then in typical Spurgeon fashion, he put a little punch to it. He said, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." So we see the petition of the prayer that we be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. We also see in this prayer consequences of the answer to this prayer set forth. First consequence of this prayer is that believers will be confirmed in love and enabled to some degree to comprehend the infinite love of Christ. Look at verses 17 and following. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the will of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Interesting phrase. He prays you would know something that surpasses knowledge. The consequences of this inner strengthening are, first of all, that we would have to be confirmed in the love of God. The effect of this confirmation of the love is the ability to comprehend, at least to some degree, the love of Christ toward us. And the words rooted and grounded suggest a twofold metaphor. The metaphor of the tree and the metaphor of the building. A tree's roots ensure its stability. In a similar manner, the foundation of the building gives the structure stability. Christ's abiding and strengthening presence in his people causes them to be established in love, a love for God, a love for brothers and sisters in the Lord, for our neighbors and even for our enemies. Being established in this love leads us to be able to comprehend Christ's love for his people. Again, quoting Charles Hodge, he says, without being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, without the indwelling Christ, without being rooted and grounded in love, it is impossible to have any adequate apprehension of the gospel or the love of Christ therein revealed. The apostle therefore prays that his readers may be strengthened in order that with all the saints they may be able to comprehend the truth of which he speaks. Here the focus is on Christ's love toward his people. Paul prays that God's people be able to comprehend it, and he adds that it surpasses knowledge. Well, if it surpasses knowledge, how can we grasp it? First, although we can't have an exhaustive knowledge of Christ's love for his people, we can know something of it. We can truly know his love. Justification is a tremendous expression of God's mercy and grace. When we believe in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. It's a legal declaration and work of God. Another similar work of God in our salvation is our adoption into God's family. The same time we are justified, God adopts us into his family, both being legal works of God, but they have a different focus. Particularly, liked how Robert Peterson put it in his book, Adopted by God. Give him credit for the book. He brought out the fact that we could think of it as justification taking place in criminal court and adoption taking place in family court. In fact, I remember reading that when I was one time on a trip in Ukraine teaching, and my mind immediately flashed to the adoption that took place in our own family when I went to China in 1997 and got our daughter, little baby. And there was a time when we had to complete the final process of that and go to an American court for a recognition hearing, get her full U.S. citizenship and so on, and she has a U.S. passport and all that now. But they asked us questions on the stand concerning the process itself and so on. And then there was a thing read into the court record. You could tell it was a legal type statement. And the judge banged the gavel and declared her, full U.S. citizen. And went through that process. There was a family court. Now, the judge asked Julia if she wanted to come up and get a little lollipop he had. And she was pretty young, and that was a horrible thing to look at that austere figure up in that judge's bench. So that wasn't going to happen. But I thought of that process. We think about being adopted into God's family. Of course, that also presupposes we're not naturally a part of the family. We are adopted into it. The Apostle John marveled at this love of God in our salvation. In fact, in his first epistle, he writes about the love of God in this regard, and Look at 1 John chapter 3. We have a beautiful statement. First two verses. So see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. It says, look at it. Think about it. Really marvel at it. That you who were once in the kingdom of the devil, in that family, have been adopted and brought into God's family. Second, we grow in an awareness of Christ's love as we go through trials, suffering, hardships in our lives. We experience His faithfulness and His care. Here's where we especially see the dimensions of wide, long, high, and deep. The 19th century, when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, they found the remains of the prisoner who had been imprisoned because of his faith. The dungeon was underground. The body had long since decayed. Only a chain fastened around the ankle bone that signaled his confinement. But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of this small, dismal, dank cell, he had scratched a rough cross with four words surrounding it in Spanish: height, depth, width, and height, and length. Clearly, even in his situation there, he wanted to testify about the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ toward him that he perceived in his suffering. A second consequence of this prayer is that believers are to grow into the fullness of God. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The phrase "the fullness of God" has two possible grammatical constructions. It could be what's called an objective genitive. In that case, the fullness of God would be the fullness of grace God bestows on us. Or it can be a subjective genitive. In that case, the fullness would be God's own fullness with which He fills Himself. The Greek supports, I think, the second idea better. In other words, the knowledge of Christ's love is transforming in character. To understand and contemplate Christ's love leads, through the working of the Holy Spirit, to be increasingly transformed into that image. And while God is infinite and all His attributes are infinite, Paul prays that at least to some degree believers will participate in it, understand it, and grow in those attributes of the love, wisdom, goodness, and truth. And of course, this begins in our progressive sanctification, Christian growth, and goes on through our lives and finally completed in our glorification. Finally, when Paul considered all the mercies of God in our salvation, the eternal plan of God of election, the atonement of Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the bringing of those who are dead in sin and children of wrath into salvation through God's divine initiative, the privilege of confident access into God's presence through our justification, being adopted into God's family, the church reflecting the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly host, his soul is really lost in wonder, love, and praise for God. And he gives a doxology, very sublime doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul has exhausted all the forms of prayer, now casts himself in the infinitude of God himself. He has full confidence that God can and will do all that his omnipotence will accomplish. God is at work in his people and able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Since this is true of God, you can trust him in every dimension of your life. You ever have doubts about his promises of forgiveness? Many people struggle with assurance of salvation, and we are called to go back to the promises of God that he gives in his word. Perhaps you're going through something in your life now that's difficult, and you wonder, where is God in the middle of all of this? He is still right where he always is, on his throne and omnipresent with you. Spurgeon said, the more we endure, the more we test the faithfulness of God, the more we prove his love, and the more we perceive his wisdom. J.I. Packer, in his kind of classic book, Knowing God, if you've never read it, I certainly highly recommend it. He said, the statement, God is love, means that his love finds expression in everything he says and does. The knowledge that this is so for him personally is the Christian's supreme comfort. As a believer, he finds in the cross of Christ assurance that he, as an individual, is beloved of God. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Knowing this, he is able to apply to himself the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Not just some things, note, but all things. Every single thing that happens to him expresses God's love to him and comes to him through the furthering of God's purpose for him. Thus, as far as he is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment and in every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, he knows that there is love in and behind them, and so he can rejoice always, even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong. He knows that the true story of his life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and he is content. One important point in this, as we've talked about being adopted into God's family, being justified through faith in Christ alone, there's a big part of the gospel. If you believe in Jesus and trust in him, those things are true of you. You are truly forgiven. You are truly accepted before God as righteous based on Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And you are truly adopted into God's family. If you're not in Christ, the opposite is true. You're not in God's family. Your sins are still held to your account. And you're certainly not righteous in God's sight. And you desperately need a Savior. I sometimes in witnessing had someone tell me, well, I really just don't feel the need for Jesus. What always runs through my mind is the idea, are you out of your mind? But their eyes are blinded and hearts are hardened. And hopefully through presentation of the gospel and praying for them, they come to see their desperate need, that they're awakened to their peril and they throw themselves upon Jesus. If you're not in Christ, do that now. Throw yourself upon Jesus. Trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can call you our Father. And we know that we have been adopted into your family and belong to you. And as we sang today, you will hold us fast. You will keep us. You keep us from stumbling and falling away. And you will present us into your presence with great joy. Pray that as we go through various trials, various things in our lives, that we would remember those truths. That they would be strongly in our thinking. In Jesus' name.